words, these are God's rights. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. As we begin to look at our passage, notice in verse 7 the word therefore is designed to tie us back up into the previous context. And what the author is saying is that in verse 6, if you're a true member of God's spiritual house, if you're a true member of God's spiritual people, then you will hold fast your confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So the condition of perseverance is evidence of being a member of God's house. But now the author quotes a lengthy passage starting in verse 7 from Psalm 95 to use an Old Testament illustration of Israel, who was a negative example. They did not hold fast their confidence and the boast of their hope firm until the end. They fell away from the Lord. And so in verse 6, he's saying, this is the mark of a true believer. Not that you're sinless, not that you're always obedient to God, because we still struggle with sin, but in general, you will hold fast your confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. But some do not do that because they are not truly members of God's spiritual house. And so now he wants to illustrate that by taking us back into Psalm 95 and quote these a fairly lengthy passage from this psalm and tell us about Israel who failed to hold fast their confidence and the boast of their hope. They're not truly members of God's house. They're not truly redeemed. They're false brethren, if you will. They are unsaved, lost individuals. And so he's going to use them as a great example. And in quoting Psalm 95 here in verse 7, and probably in your Bible, most of these words are set out in either italics or in capital letters, showing it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Having quoted this here in this passage, the author will exposit this passage through the rest of chapter 3 and from chapter 4 all the way down through verse 12. So he's actually going to quote a passage of Scripture, and then he will exposit it for the next, really, chapter and a half. So this is an incredibly important message that he has in this psalm that he's giving to us this morning. Basically, the subject of this passage is going to be the danger of a hardened heart, because that's the description of these Old Testament Israelites. And he's trying to exhort these believers, look, hold fast to Christ. Don't let go of Christ. Don't be like this Old Testament generation of Jews that fell away. So he's using them as a negative example to impress upon us the seriousness and the danger of a hardened heart to the things of God. Well, let's begin by looking at verse 7. Notice he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And so we learn something about the author's attitude towards the Psalms and towards the whole Testament. He quotes Scripture left and right throughout this book. Why? Because these are the words of the Holy Spirit. These are God's words. These are not the words of man. And notice very carefully that first line in verse 7. Just as the Holy Spirit says. You catch that? Present tense. He didn't say as the Holy Spirit said, But he's trying to show the relevance, the contemporary application of God's Word, that it's a living and active Word of God. So he says, the Holy Spirit says, he's still saying it today, in effect. It's not just something he said way back then that applies to them only. No, the Word of God is living and active. And so he tries to impress that upon our minds by saying, the Holy Spirit is saying this. Even though it was originally written down 1,000 years previously, it's as if he's writing it fresh today. This is God's Word. It's living, it's powerful, it's active. So these are the words of the Holy Spirit. And by addressing our attention to that fact, he is saying, therefore, sit up, pay attention, give me your ear, because God is speaking. God has a word for you. God is speaking to you today. It's kind of like those old E.F. Hutton commercials that used to say, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. And usually it's around a pool and there's a bunch of people sitting at tables and some guy's asking an E.F. Hutton broker about the stock market. And right when he starts to open his mouth, everybody in all these other tables lean over and they turn their ear because they wanted to know what this authority had to say. Well, this is what the author is saying. Look, this is the Spirit of God. Lend your ear. Listen carefully. This is God's Word. Notice that on every issue, the very first question we should have is, what saith the Word of God? Not what do I feel about it? What do I think about it? But what does God think about it? What does the Word of God say? So that's what he's drawing their attention to. The Holy Spirit says this. Pay attention. Now, as he's quoting from Psalm 95 here, this is primarily a warning. And notice he starts out quoting Psalm 95. And this is actually beginning with verse 7 of Psalm 95, but he says, today, if you hear his voice. The word today. So the author is taking the situation of Psalm 95, and he's saying, look, same thing is true today. Today, if you hear his voice. Today, if you understand what God is speaking, respond to it. It's a message for today. Thank you, brother. So it's not something that, again, applies way in the past. Yes, Psalm 95 has today if you hear his voice, but that today is every day, right? So it applies today as much as it did in the days of the author of Hebrews, as much as it did in the day of the author of Psalm 95. It's a message for today. Now, the warning is, if you hear his voice, and by the way, you're all hearing his voice because I'm reading his word to you. It's my voice, but you're hearing God's voice in the word of Scripture. Do not harden your hearts. That's the message. Do not harden your hearts. Don't let your heart grow hard to the things of God. Don't let your heart grow insensitive to God. That's the main command of this whole passage. Do not harden your heart. Now, the comparison that he draws is this Old Testament wilderness generation of the Israelites. So he says in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. So don't be like the wilderness generation. Don't be like those people. And so he's referring to this generation of the Israelites that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after the Exodus with Moses. And history basically is telling us that this passage that he's quoting here from Psalm 95 not only applied to the generation of Psalm 95 readers, probably somebody, maybe David wrote it, someone in David's time wrote Psalm 95. It applied back then. They were to look at the wilderness generation and learn truth, lessons from it. But the author of Hebrews is quoting it so that his generation could look back there and learn lessons from it. And it's designed for us today. There's actually a threefold application of this. Because we need to learn this. We need to learn the lessons from that wilderness generation as well. It applies today. See, these things are written for our instruction, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. So, this is the application. Don't be like the wilderness generation. And then he begins to describe the circumstances. Don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. The circumstances is that God tested them. And they in turn tried God by their unbelief and their grumbling. Notice it says here in verse 9, they tried me. That is, they tried God and they tested God. They did this even though they saw God's works for 40 years, and yet they never did turn and trust in the Lord. You can go back and read about this history in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, and it tells about how the Israelites continually revolted and complained and grumbled against Moses. Really, they were grumbling against God. And he doesn't go into all the details here because it's well known by the readers of this book of Hebrews. Everybody knew the shameful history of the Israelites. We know it, but I'll review some of it for you. The Exodus generation had seen the incredible, marvelous works of God. They saw God intervene and devastate Egypt. They saw those 10 incredible, miraculous plagues that devastated not only the Egyptian crops, but their cattle and all their flocks and their wealth and the river and all the water pots, and it just devastated them through these plagues. They saw God's providing the Passover lamb that protected them from the curse of death on the firstborn. They saw God divide the Red Sea and the subsequent drowning of the Egyptian armies in the water when the walls of water collapsed on top of them. They saw the miraculous column of smoke by day and fire by night that guided them through those 40 years. They experienced God feeding them with that miraculous manna every single day, 6 days of the week. They had the water from the rock, and even their clothes and their sandals did not wear out during that 40-year period. They saw God's works for 40 years. And yet when they were hungry, they grumbled. And so God gave them manna. When they were thirsty, they grumbled against God, and God gave them water. Remember Massa and Meribah. They grumbled more, and God even provided meat for them. And God continued to show His mercy to them. The column led them every day. And even during the hot days, that column of smoke would spread itself out over the nation and be like a canopy, be like an umbrella to shade them from the hot, scorching sun. God continued to bless them and provide for them. And then they came to Kadesh Barnea, their opportunity to enter God's rest and take possession of the promised land. They sent out 12 spies. 10 came back with a negative report. Oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can take the land. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. 2 of the spies, of course, brought back a positive word. But the people went with the majority. They were overcome with fear. They grumbled at God. So God took them back to the wilderness to continue for probably another 38 long years until 40 years were up. And through all of these incredible manifestations of God's works for 40 years, they continued to try God and test God by their grumbling and their complaining. They tried the Lord. They tested the Lord's patience. And God was also testing them with their trials, but their trials were designed to provoke them to faith and obedience and trust, and yet they cratered in all this complaining. Well, how about today? How about the trials and the testings that you have in your life today? What are those trials, those testings? You know, they're there for a reason. And how are you responding to them? Are you grumbling? Are you complaining about your circumstances? Oh, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I can't buy what I want. I have too much work dumped on me at my job. Too much homework. Don't like the chores Mom and Dad gives me to do. Don't like the work I have to do. Are you grumbling? Are you a grumbler? Complainer? We grumble about our husbands. We grumble about our wives. We grumble about our children. We grumble about our parents. And you know what we're doing when we grumble? You know what we do when we complain against God? We are hardening our hearts. That's exactly why he says, do not harden your hearts. Do not grumble in the day of your testing, in the day of your trial. Trust God. Look to God. Do not grumble. Because when we grumble, we are hardening our heart a little bit day after day. A grumbling heart is a hard heart, a heart that wants its own way instead of a heart that's thankful, a heart that submits to God's will. So those were the circumstances that he's reminding his generation about. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like that wilderness generation that tried me and tested me. They never would trust me. They never would just submit to me. They would always complain and grumble about this area of their life and that area of your life. Don't be like that. Don't harden your heart like they did. God's response to this grumbling and this trying and testing of the Lord's patience is seen in several key words in this passage. Look at verse 8. They provoked me. That is, by their grumbling, they were stirring up God's righteous rage against their sin. In verse 10, it says, I was angry with this generation. We can cause God to become angry by sinning against him. Then look at his assessment. As you look at it in verse 10, I was angry with this generation and said, and now this is God's assessment with the spiritual condition of these Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years with but few exceptions. He says, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. These are lost people. You don't say this of a believer that's wrestling with sin. They always go astray in their heart. They're like rebellious sheep who will not stay with the flock, but always wander out, going their own way. They're untamable. They will not listen. They're rebellious. They're really goats in sheep's clothing. They did not know my ways. Now, this is an incredible indictment. They didn't know the ways of God. Well, they've been witnessing it for 40 years. They saw the miracles of God. They experienced it. I mean, they walked through that divided Red Sea, the waters on walls on both sides. They experienced, they saw the water drown the Egyptians. They saw the plagues. They saw the manna. They were eating it every day. They drank of the water. They saw the column of smoke every day. And yet they didn't know God. They did not know God. Man, the truth that's being communicated here is that just seeing something with the eye is not sufficient. Knowing facts about God in your head is not sufficient. To really know God, we must respond in faith and obedience to the Lord. That's knowing the Lord. And they did not know God. How many so-called Christians have only a superficial knowledge of God, but no real faith and obedience to the Lord? Well, that knowledge will not save you.
if there's no faith and repentance. MacArthur, in his commentary, used an illustration of a man caught on the 10th floor of a building that's on fire. The firemen have come in, the truck has rolled in, and the firemen have got out, and they've got one of those nets, and they tell the man to jump. And the room that he's in is just consumed with fire, and he's crawled out of the window, and he's listened to the firemen yell, "Jump, jump." And he knows there's no other way of escape. He knows that there's no other way for him to get out of there. And yet he simply will not jump. But he crawls back in and tries to find another way. Or he goes back in because, oh, he left a little gold in that drawer and he needs to get it. And he perishes and he loses his life. Because though he knew it in his mind, the truth of what would save him, he never responded. He never believed and responded with obedience to the call of Christ. Knowledge alone will not save. And God makes it clear that that wilderness generation always goes astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. They never knew the Lord. The punishment that they received is given in verse 11, these sobering words, where God speaks to them, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So God is now going to deal with wrath on these unbelievers. It's His wrath that's now going to execute judgment upon them. And what He says is, "They shall not enter my rest." Now this is very applicable to the Kadesh Barnea situation, where they grumbled and complained and didn't have trust in God, didn't believe in God. So God says, "Okay, you're not going to enter my rest. Back out to the wilderness." The rest here is a reference to the land of Canaan. It's the promised land. That's the first meaning of this word rest in this context of Psalm 95. That's what it meant to the wilderness generation. First, it meant they would not enter the promised land. So God drove them back out to the wilderness, and all of them, every single one of them, with the exception of a couple of brethren that trusted God, Joshua and Caleb, all of them died in the wilderness. They did not enter the promised land. So they did not enter God's rest. The promised land is described as a land of rest because they have rest from their wanderings and eventually rest from their enemies. So it was designed to be a land of rest and prosperity. But when David penned this, or whoever wrote Psalm 95, the author is not actually given to us for Psalm 95, he's actually applying it to his readers of another kind of rest that parallels the rest in the land of Canaan. He's really, I think, talking about the land of Canaan as a type or a picture of heaven. So they shall not enter my rest. They will not enter heaven. They will not go to heaven. And this is really the same application that the author of Hebrews has. They shall not enter my rest. And later on down in chapter 4, we will see where he clearly identifies this rest as a rest in heaven. That'll be later on in chapter 4. But the point that he's making here is that God grew tired of their repeated sin, and finally he told them, "No way, you're not entering my rest. You're out of heaven. You're going to go to hell. You're going to go back into the wilderness. You will not enter my heaven." And those are incredibly severe words. That's the punishment for this generation of unbelievers that did not know God's ways and were always going astray in their heart. Now, the application that the author of Hebrews makes starts in verse 12. And we'll just look at verse 12 and then we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next week because he's going to develop this further. But look at what he says to his readers in verse 12 in the first century. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So take care, brethren. Examine yourselves. be on the lookout for the spiritual pockmarks of this deadly disease of a hardened heart that will cause you to miss out on God's rest in heaven. Take heed to yourself. Take care. Examine yourself. See if there's faith in you or whether or not you're not really more like this wilderness generation. Notice he says, take care, brethren, that they're not being in any one of you, so that this is a responsibility that the church has to one another. We need to keep our eyes on the brethren. We see someone that's straying away, we need to go and warn them. Take care. Take care to your soul. This is a mutual responsibility that the church has to each other. And notice what he is concerned about, that any one of them might have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now this, to me, is a description. An evil and unbelieving heart, this is a lost person. A believer is never said to have an unbelieving heart in the Bible. He may have weak faith, he may have little faith, but never an unbelieving heart, because that's what makes you a believer. So he's talking to the brethren, who I take it in a general sense is just the church. And he's saying, let there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. The reality of this is that he's talking to the church, mostly of believers, but there are some who are unbelievers in their midst. In other words, there are tares among the wheat, there are goats among the sheep, and there are unbelievers among the believers. So he's addressing them as brethren, but he's concerned that there are some who are false brethren among the true brethren. And notice what they do. They fall away from the living God. This is a word that we get our English word apostasy from. They fall away. It refers to a false brother among the true brethren who eventually leaves the faith and reveals his true colors. Like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. That's our word. Fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These are the same kinds of people that Peter described in 2 Peter 2, where he spoke of those who escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but are entangled in them again, and the last state becomes worse to them than the first. These are the kinds of people that he's addressing. You see, if we do not hold fast our confidence and the hope firm until the end, then we are not members of God's spiritual house, verse 6. And in verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So how do you know if you're a partaker of Christ? You persevere in faith. You hold fast the beginning of our assurance. You hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If you're not doing that, if you're falling away, then the author would say you are not a partaker of Christ. Now again, true believers can stumble. We can have our ups and downs. Please understand that. But as a general bent of someone's life, if they're falling away, if they're falling into this evil, unbelieving heart, if they're hardening themselves, if they're continually grumbling in these things, then they are not a partaker of Christ. The truth here is that if there's no perseverance, there's no salvation. I'm not saying that your perseverance saves you. No, faith alone and Christ alone saves. But if that faith is genuine, you will persevere. That's the evidence of the genuineness of your faith. And true believers need to hear this exhortation. You say, well, why is he addressing brethren? Why is he addressing true believers? Because the Bible says, look, let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. You need to hear these warnings. It will be sanctifying to you. It will prod you on to faith and trust in God. That's why the church needs to hear this. Well, let me now make some application for today, because that's what the author of Hebrews doing. He's taking Psalm 95 that refers back to the wilderness generation, and the psalmist is applying it to his age. The author of Hebrews is applying the truths from the wilderness generation to his age.
And now we need to apply it to our age. Because notice in verse 7, today, which is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Several things I pulled from this passage that would be helpful for us is just to realize that the church is also tested, just like the wilderness generation was tested. This is an application of this. The wilderness generation, those who died, I think, were unbelievers. They were lost. They were rebellious. They didn't know God's ways. They always went astray in their heart. They had an evil, unbelieving heart. They were lost. But you know, these things are written for our instruction again, 1 Corinthians 10. We can learn from the unbelief and the sin of those people in the Old Testament. And one of the things we can learn is that, you know, the Lord tests the church today just like he tested them. He took them out in the wilderness. There wasn't any food. There wasn't a McDonald's on the corner. There wasn't anybody selling bottled water, you know, on a stand for 5 cents or a dime. There wasn't any of that stuff. So God specifically put them in a situation where they didn't have stuff. They needed things. And these are serious issues, food and water. He was testing them. Not because he didn't know what was in their heart. He wanted them to know what was in their heart. So he tested them. God will test you and me too. He will bring some trial, some difficulty into your heart to test you so that you can know what's in your heart. Is there some unbelief, a little mixture of unbelief, which we all have at some point? Is there a grumbling heart? Is there complaining? Do we doubt God? Do we get irritable? Or do we respond in faith and trust and obedience to the Lord? The Lord sends trials and periods of hardship and difficulties, even loss, into our lives. And sometimes our faith may stumble, and we may fail and falter in the day of our testing like Samson, whose hair was shorn and he lost his strength and his eyes were put out. But take heart, children of God, that the Lord will sustain your faith. And like Samson's hair, he will cause it to grow again, and you will eventually have your victory over the enemies of your faith. But let this be a blessing to you as you analyze your life. You know, a lot of us, we look at our life and we think, why in the world is this happening to me? God, why did you let this come into my life? And, you know, we all struggle with that at times. Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand what you're doing. And what we learn from this is that it is God's practice to test the hearts of his children. So look at your testings, look at your trials as coming from the hand of your loving Heavenly Father. And they are there to test and reveal the character of your faith. And sometimes our faith may be weak and it may stumble. And let that encourage us to repent and to look to God to strengthen our faith. Sometimes our faith will triumph and we'll believe and trust God. And in that we need to turn to the Lord and thank him and praise him for the spirit and the faith that he's given to us. The trials are always sent by God to be tests of our spiritual condition. Just let us learn from the grades that we took. Maybe it's an A, maybe it's an F. Learn from it. God doesn't waste those trials. Every one of them has a blessing to bring into your life. Just respond in faith to the God who loves you. The second application, I think, from today we need to learn is just to take heed to a grumbling heart or a hard heart. And so I ask myself, well, how do we harden our hearts today? If he says, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness generation, then today we need to understand, how do we harden our hearts? Because we're not supposed to do that. So how do we harden our hearts? Well, again, the main way that the wilderness generation was doing it was just grumbling. A grumbling heart hardens our heart because it reveals an unthankful spirit. It reveals a discontentedness because we didn't get what we wanted when we wanted it. A grumbling heart is a hard heart because it's so self-centered. It's all about me rather than all about God. If I don't get my way or if I don't get it now what I want, then I get upset and I complain, I get irritable. That's a hard heart. We harden our heart by grumbling in the midst of our circumstances. Oh, a grumbler wants God's blessings, but he just doesn't want fellowship with God. They don't know God's ways, really. But a grumbling heart just doubts God's wisdom, God's love, God's plan. And yet the Bible tells us, do all things without grumbling. So if you're a grumbler, take this to heart. Because you're just like those people in the wilderness. You don't want to be like them. If you're a grumbler, if you grumble about your job or the amount of work you have to do or your schoolwork or anything like that, cast that out of your heart. Have a thankful heart. Be thankful. You have far more blessings as a believer in Christ than you have trials, I assure you. Be mindful of those things. Be thankful that you're not in hell this morning, for that's all that you deserve right this moment, is to be in hell. Be thankful that you're not in hell. Be thankful that we're not burning in the fires of hell that we deserve for our sin. That's where I deserve to go. That's the only place I deserve to go, is straight to hell forever. Slam the lid on it, never let me out. That's what I deserve because of my sin. Think about these things and let it produce a thankful heart for what God has done. Be thankful that God has been so patient with our past complaining and our past pride, which He hates, and has not brought our house down on our heads. When Miriam, Moses' sister, grumbled, God struck her with leprosy all over her body. On others, He struck with a deadly plague. And when the people grumbled and turned away against the Lord at Kadesh Barnea, He sent them right back out into the wilderness. And how thankful we should be that God has not done the same for our grumbling spirit. At least they grumble over really important things. Food and water, what do we grumble about? Nitpicky stuff. We grumble about all these little bitty trifles. And yet they at least were grumbling over issues of life and death, food and water. And yet our grumbling is so pitiful, little bitty stuff. And yet we grumble so much. But every time we grumble, beloved, we harden our hearts. Don't harden your heart. There's other ways that we harden our heart besides grumbling. Some of us do it by playing at church. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, we come to church on Sundays, and we sing the hymns and the new songs. We close our eyes and bow our head when we pray. And we sit up and look at the preacher sometimes when he's talking. But all we are hearers of the word. We don't ever respond. You're just here thinking about God on Sunday. Think about God on Monday. Think about God on Tuesday. See, a lot of people just come. They just play at church. They're just here because, you know, it's the thing to do. But their hearts aren't in really worshiping God 24/7. They're just playing at church. You know what you're doing? You're hardening your heart. It's because God knows. God knows He doesn't have first place in your heart. He knows you're just playing around with Him. That's not good. We hear about sin in church, but we don't repent. We hear about the excellency of a holy life, but we don't seek after it. We hear about the necessity of repenting and believing in Christ for salvation, but we never repent and believe in Christ for salvation. We harden our hearts when we say, well, I'll seek God tomorrow. I'll get serious about God tomorrow. No, you won't. Every command of Christ bears the date today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, it's today you respond. Today, not tomorrow. Because tomorrow will never come. Is there a duty that you owe to Christ that you've not obeyed? Have you sinned
If you become angry, don't let the sun go down your anger. Don't hold in that anger. Repent today. Kill the sin today, because tomorrow will be bigger and stronger. If you want to play around with stuff, play around with your wealth, play around with your health, don't play around with your soul. Your never dying soul. Don't play with it. So don't play at church. Get serious with God. Another way we harden our hearts in light of this is just that we hold back from giving our lives totally to God. How many, I wonder, in this room this morning are in that boat? We hold back from giving our lives totally to God. Oh, we love the gifts of God, man. Keep the manna coming, Lord. Love that water. Man, that cloud, that's awesome. And man, when you drown those Egyptians, good job, God. But that's it, man. We want the blessings of God. We just don't want God. We want the good things of God. But we're just going to give God the leftovers. And yet God deserves the whole table. Bottom line, we still want to run our life my way. And if that's where you're at, then you're holding back from giving God totally all that He is worthy of. We want to give God, as I said, the leftovers. Why? Because for some of us, we fear that if we give God everything, if we lay it all on the line for God, that God will take away from us all the fun things in our life, all the things we love to do, and He'll leave us only with suffering and persecution and tribulation, and then after He's done all that to us, He's going to send me to Africa to be a missionary. And we think this idea that if I give it all to God, then He's going to make my life miserable. You do not understand God if that's your attitude. He may take it all from you, that's true, but He'll give you delights and joys and blessings to take their place that your heart cannot even begin to imagine. He may take it all from you, or He may allow you to continue to do some of that stuff. He may take away sports. He may let you continue to enjoy sports, but one thing will be true. It will not be an idol in your heart. It will not dominate you. And if you participate in it, you'll do it for the glory of God and not for your own glory. He'll take that thing that was a god and an idol in your heart, and He'll knock it down about 10 steps. You can still enjoy it. It can still be a part of your life, but it's under the lordship of Jesus Christ, our King. That's the difference. If God takes things from you, He will always give you far more than He takes away. You know why? You know why that's true? Because He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's always good to His people. Trust Him. Give your life to Christ completely. Hold nothing back. Say, Lord, it's Your will, not my will. Lord, I lay my life as a living and holy sacrifice before You. Lord, You have bought me with a price. I give You my life in every area. I hold nothing back. It'd be the wisest thing you ever did in your life. The problem about hardening our hearts is that it's such a gradual process, like pouring concrete. It just gradually starts to firm up. It's growing harder and harder. The moisture's coming out. It's going from dark gray to light gray till it's white, like hardened concrete. At that point, God has turned you over to a reprobate mind. You will not enter His rest. And yet God in His mercy would have us to repent and to turn to Him. If someone is enduring and developing a hard heart, it will become bomb-proof. It'll become like a bomb shelter. I don't have a storm cellar in my backyard. I've got a bomb shelter. The previous owners made a bomb shelter. I mean, back in World War II, I don't know, Russians, Ruskies, Japan, I mean, don't know where it's coming from. They built a bomb shelter. And I mean, you got to go way down these steps, and then you turn in and it's a big round room in there. Thick concrete walls, thick concrete top. I mean, it's for a bomb. You can go in there. You can't hear stuff what's going on outside. And if you're hardening your heart, you're gradually turning your heart into a bomb shelter. And if God sends the missiles and the bombs of the gospel, you won't feel it. You won't be disturbed. I mean, Spurgeon could preach to you, Whitfield could preach to you, and you're undisturbed by it. I mean, as soon as the amen, you've totally forgotten what you've heard and you don't care to remember because your heart is hardened to the things of God. Just like those people that see Niagara for the first time. Man, incredible. I mean, the first time I saw the Grand Canyon, I mean, I was stunned. I could not believe how this incredible thing in front of me. But the people that work there year after year can look out on that and they're totally unmoved. They've been hardened to the glory and the grandeur of what they see. What he's saying is don't harden your hearts to God. Repent. Give your heart to the Lord. And the final application I want to make is just a warning to the hard-hearted that are already hard-hearted. You've seen God's wonders for many, many years. God has tested you. You've responded in grumbling. You've responded in playing at church. You've responded in holding back from giving your life totally from the Lord. And your heart is hard. You've never submitted to Christ. You've never said to the Lord, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. Forgive me and save me. And be my Lord and Savior. The judgment that awaits those who are in that camp is they shall not enter my rest. If the wilderness generation were not allowed to enter the promised land due to their evil and unbelieving heart, how much more will those who neglect so great a salvation in Christ Jesus be forbidden entrance into heaven? Your sin will rob you of all rest in eternity. There is no rest in hell. You will never rest in peace, for you will be tormented by the just punishment of your sins. The worm will never rest. The burning fire will never leave you alone. The torment will never end. And though you cry out for rest, for a single drop of water to soothe the burnings of your tongue, you will have no rest. As Jesus said in Revelation 14:11, concerning those who go to hell, that the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. You will not enter God's rest. And if there's anyone here this morning that is disturbed by that, there is hope. Because Christ can give you rest. The Lord Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So sinner, come to Christ. He beckons you to come. Don't harden your heart. Come to Christ. And do it not tomorrow, not next week, but do it today. The Apostle Paul said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Come to Christ today. Turn from your sin today. Embrace Christ by faith today. Do it now while the Spirit is drawing. Don't say no. Don't harden your heart. Friday night, as we went out in Bricktown, Patty and I visited with a young 19-year-old girl named Jasmine. And she, her grandmother was a pastor, probably some Pentecostal church or something. And she believed that she was called to be a pastor. If I had more time, I would have dealt with her on that issue, but I wanted to stick with the gospel. And we asked her if she's giving her heart to the Lord. She said, no, I don't want to do that now because I don't want to go to church and be a hypocrite. So I'm not going to give my life to the Lord. Right now I'm having fun in life. And I want to go out and have fun. I want to do all this other stuff. And when I get tired of that, then I'll come to Christ. Patty and I reminded her there was no guarantee that she'd have it tomorrow. The Friday night before, we talked with the parking lot attendant. And Bill Atkinson shared the gospel with him. He wasn't ready to trust Christ. He started walking home that night, and he was hit by a pickup truck. Broke his pelvis, broke his leg, spent several days in the hospital. He came that close to death. You're not guaranteed of tomorrow. You don't know that you're going to have a tomorrow. And we explained to her that she had no guarantees of tomorrow. And I reminded her also that each day she says no to Christ, she is hardening her heart. Every day a little thicker, a little more, a little harder, until it'll come to a point that God will just give them over to a reprobate mind and say, no more. I'm not dealing with you anymore. You're lost. You will not enter my rest. Well, may that not be true of any of us today. Come to Christ where there's time. Come to the Lord while He's calling you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't harden your hearts. Don't be like the wilderness generation. Don't have that evil, unbelieving heart. Come to the Lord. Give Him your life, all of it. Hold nothing back. Give it all to Him. Trust Him. He will bless you. He will forgive you. He will use you for the glory of His name. Give it all to Christ, and He will bless you, and He will be with you, and you will experience His rest in a way that you've never had it before. May God help us all to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be challenged by these very sobering words written by the author of Hebrews. And Lord, really this applies to all of us, because even as believers, Lord, we can harden our hearts and no longer respond to the Word of God as we should, no longer love You, no longer worship You, no longer live for You, because our life becomes so cluttered by the stuff of life. And Lord, just grant us a sensitivity. Lord, reverse the curse. Reverse the hardening effect and break our hearts, Lord. Make them soft like clay in Your hands. And help us just to come to You, Lord, and to dedicate our life to You, to give our all to You, because You gave Your all for us on the cross. Help us to do that, Lord, that our lives might be lived for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.